Eddie Jacque currently lives in Sydney, Australia. He was born in 1920 in Lipsburg, Germany. He was a German born into a non-practicing Jewish family. Eddie is currently over 100 years old, and he proclaims that he is the happiest person on earth. Self-proclaims that he is the happiest person on earth. He wakes up every morning and purposely puts a smile on his face. It's pretty amazing because Eddie has suffered more than most people. He, in fact, has more reasons to be sad than most people today. You see, when Eddie was 18 years old, he was involved in what I call a snatch and grab. The Germans at that time called it Kristallnacht, translated the night of broken glass. I just slaughtered that German and made it sound Russian, didn't I? My wife saying, yep. Those of you that speak German, N-A-C-H-T, translated night, it's translated the night of broken glass. On that night in 1938, years before World War II, he and thousands of other Germans and Jews were snatched from their home by SS thugs and sent to one of the unhappiest places on earth. It's a death camp called Auschwitz. Tammy and I, in college, actually on our way to summer camp or church summer camp, purposely took an overnight train to a similar German concentration camp called Dachau. I can confirm that the place lives up to its name. It's a death camp. Both of these camps allowed thousands to be marched in, but very, very, very few people lived to walk out. Eddie Jacque lived to walk out. You see, Eddie found a way to live in perilous times and was one of the few that walked out of Auschwitz concentration camp. When I say he walked out, he was marched out in what history appropriately calls a death march during the final days of 1945. The interesting fact is not that he lived through 7 years of starvation, of slavery, and of torture, but what he has done with his life since he escaped from that death march in 1945. In the 75 years since he was discovered by American troops, he was then taken to a hospital to start his recovery, Eddie has done and articulated a number of things that have allowed more happiness and less hatred than any of the other survivors. In the years after his liberation, Eddie lived in Belgium, where he married his wife of 73 years, a lady named Flo. Of course, health issues from his 7 years of starvation has plagued him. It took him years of sadness, in fact, until his son was born, until he overcame that sadness and bitterness with happiness. He says, happiness does not fall from the sky. It's in your hands. Happiness comes from inside yourself and from the people that you love. If you are happy and healthy, he says, you are a millionaire. He goes on to say, happiness is the only thing in the world that doubles when you share it. He says his marriage to his wife doubles his happiness. He uses his happiness to downplay the hatred that he could have had. In fact, he put his wedding date on April 20th, Hitler's birthday, as a gentle reminder. Rather than being hateful, he wanted to be reminded of the happiness that he has. Him being happy while those that beat him and starved him are gone. He says he sits with a cup of tea and thinks, how lucky am I? I'm still here. The only revenge that he is interested in is continuing to be the happiest man on earth. So that leads me to a question for you. How happy are you? Do you have any reason to be happy? Do you consider yourself to be part of the happiest people on earth? Happiness, of course, I think is a non-quantitative term. So I'd say there can be a number of people that could claim that title. I don't think that would be unheard of. For the sermon time today, let's talk about happiness. And I'll share with you some ways and some reasons that I feel that we in this room could be some of the happiest people on earth. I'm not positive that we are now. I'll speak for myself. I'm happy at times, but for the most part, I'm probably don't fall into that category. Certainly not one of the happiest. I think God probably wants us to be happier than we are. In fact, God is giving you and giving me the opportunity to learn to be truly happy. In John 10 and verse 10, I'll read it to you. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. It's John 10 and verse 10. God, of course, also promises joy. Let's turn our Bibles to John 15 and verse 11. Happiness or joy are synonyms. John chapter 15, verse 11. Joy, of course, is another word for happiness. God promises us joy. It says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In other words, that you might be happy. So again, how much joy or happiness do you have? And does it show? Consider myself pretty happy, but not all the time. I have a couple of businesses and they weigh me down. The responsibility of them makes me less happy. It doesn't make me sad, I don't think. I mean, I like the profit that comes from them. It makes me happy from day to day, I guess. But if I were to ask maybe your spouse, are you happy most of the time? What would they say? Or if you're single, would your colleagues at work say that you are happy day in and day out? Or if I asked in regard to you kids, would your folks say that you're happy and content? When I think of my daughters, I don't think of either one of them were unhappy. If they were, they hit it well. I will say one probably had more customary outward appearance of being visually happy. Of course, I want to make a caveat. Not all of us always appear happy on the outside. As I get older, I think I've mentioned my resting face. My resting face is not a happy face for whatever reason. I think we talked about that a week or two ago, didn't we? I think I've all, when I'm not thinking about it, I may not seem happy or appear, or I may even appear discontent, but yet, on the inside, I might be happier than I appear to be. So again, your happiness that we're measuring and working on to improve today is on the inside. It's something that exudes outward from time to time, but of course, not always. I understand that. So again, this concept today that we're talking about is personal. Only you know if you are truly happy, and only you know if you are utilizing some of these steps or ways to bring happiness into your life. Let's get started. Eddie Jacques, again, that self-proclaimed happiest man on earth, tells the story while he was imprisoned. He was about 6 years into his 7 years of imprisonment by the Germans, and he was working in a factory, and a supervisor by the name of Goh, G-O-H, befriended Eddie. He says, Eddie, I'm helpless in your escape, but I can sneak you some food. So every day there was a bit of food hidden in Eddie's work machine. He ran a machine at a factory. Sometimes there was a little bit of porridge, sometimes a little bit of salami. He says the porridge could only be eaten after he took it to the bathroom and added water because it was so rich. He was never able to eat the salami as his system was too compromised to digest it at that time. He had to put it in the machine, let the machine grind it up and disperse of it. Of course, he couldn't share it with anybody else because he didn't want to compromise his supervisor. But he said that kindness, that little bit of food, it wasn't enough to rebuild his strength or his health, but it showed me that not everybody hates us. Then Eddie was told something even more valuable. His supervisor said, Eddie, don't give up. Because if you give up, you're finished. If you give up, you're saying it is not worth living anymore. And where there is hope, there is life. Brother, those words ring true to us. All of us, I think, have probably eaten a meal or two already today. Our situation is different in some ways. But in other ways, we also have to tell ourselves to not give up hope. Whatever battle you're going through right now, I wish to encourage you to have hope. hope. Some of those battles are deeply personal, maybe something that you're trying to overcome in your life. Maybe it's a marital issue, it's a family issue. I don't want to know about your problems, I have my own. But my desire is that you use this same kind of hope that Eddie used to outlive his trials, because hope brings happiness. Again, that's our first point today. If you're taking notes, hope brings happiness. One of the reasons Eddie lived and did not die during this dark time in history was because of his hope. We know that the subject of hope can, of course, be a whole sermon by itself, as hope can evolve and morph into a lot of related subjects. We have hope, of course, from our faith. They go hand in hand. What do we have hope in? Of course, the promises given by God. As you can see, this point, we'll only scratch the surface. But if we fight sadness or if we fight depression, think about the promises of God. Hope and have faith in the future of what has been promised. And of course, faith, as we know from definition, is the substance of things hoped for. One of the most famous verses in the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is our belief and our trust in the most trustworthy being in the universe, God. It provides the substance or the confidence, the trust, the assurance that supports the reality of those things that we hope for. It's a bit of a mouthful. Let me repeat that again. It's from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Says, this provides the substance, the confidence, the firm trust, the assurance that supports the reality of those things that we hope for. So again, we're talking about hope and driving home the point that hope brings happiness. Let's turn over to Titus 1 and verse 2. We'll read another scripture. We'll review that. Our hope, of course, rests in the power and the promises of God. We know, of course, what God says he will do. As Paul wrote, it says, we live, and again, this is Titus 1 and verse 2, it says, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promises before time began. Pretty succinct scripture. Let's turn over the book of Hebrews and expands on this same thought and reconfirms it in a little bit different way. Hebrews 6, we'll read a couple verses there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. We'll read verses 18 and 19. It says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So this hope we have as an anchor of the soul is sure and it is steadfast. Brings to mind an interesting question, and that is, where are you the happiest? When you think of yourself as truly happy, what is your surrounding? Maybe it's cooking, maybe it's out in the garden, maybe it's in the backyard, maybe it's when you get off work, I don't know. I'm not really interested in your happy place because it's not always possible to be there, I guess. But what environment, what mindset allows you to have happiness? I think it's interesting to think and identify so that you can at least know what makes you happy. It's worth acknowledging, I think. I think it's an interesting thought process. We can work to be there more often, or we can emulate a similar surrounding or a mindset on a more frequent basis. For myself, that last scripture prompted my idea of that. As you may laugh, I know, but for those of you that know me, know that I enjoy sailing. One of my happiest places are when I finish sailing and I'm coming into an island or I'm coming into a harbor or a bay at night. It's usually in the late afternoon because I like to get in at a good time. Tammy will oftentimes use a boat hook on the front of the boat and grab an anchor line from my mooring buoy. Again, this is usually a pretty good size white ball floating out in a what's called a buoy field. It means that the stress of sailing, the stress of maybe running aground or stress of not capsizing while heeling over in hard, strong wind, is behind me. It means that I've succeeded and I can have a restful night. Of course, if you're not in port early enough and all those mooring balls are taken, then you have to go and spend the night in an anchor field or on anchor. It's usually not a problem, but it's more comforting to have that mooring ball. Of course, if you have to anchor, we call it spending the night on the hook. It's better to be tethered to one of these large white balls as you're permanently tied to the bottom of the bay. If you get in too late and those moorings are gone, you find a place to anchor. You'll hook yourself to the bottom, but of course, in wind, that anchor can drag, or happened to me, other people's anchors drag and they end up bouncing against my boat overnight. But a night on a mooring ball, maybe in the Caribbean, with my family, is one of my happiest places. It happens rarely, so I have to extrapolate that and duplicate something different on a more regular basis. Again, more on that later. But this concept of anchoring is used in Hebrews, it's used in the Bible throughout in different places, talks about the sure and the steadfastness of having hope in our lives. Hope that is backed up, that is something that cannot move. Hope in something that can't drift, something that can't harm us. Again, just like that large white mooring ball. In the Psalms, David wrote about this. He wrote about his deliverer and all-powerful God. It says, "You are my rock and you are my fortress and you are my strength," is how David articulated it. Let's turn over to Psalms. We'll read something in chapter 31. Psalms chapter 31. I like these scriptures talking about hope. You can put in your notes Psalms 31, verses 3 and 4, and also 24. It says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." I think we all have times in our lives where we're not happy or we're not as upbeat, or as the young people say, we're not living our best life. We have some instruction here, I think. My term for that, because I'm a construction guy, is I'm a little bit off my bubble. Probably doesn't mean too much, but everything's not level. Everything's not going well. I think we all have days that way. You can call it whatever you wish. They are not happy days. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, because it warns about these unhappy or non-comfort days. Here, unhappiness is related to heat and drought. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, the New King James Version reads, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will always be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit." So it highlights the deep-rooted stability and benefits of the power of hope in God. Tammy and I went kayaking for about an hour or two on Wednesday, and we noticed some bald cypress trees by the edge of the lake. Their roots came up out of the water, making the trees super stable there on the coastline or on the waterline. Of course, they were totally drought resistant, or at least they were in the water, so the water would have to go down quite a ways. They were there on the water's edge. Some of these scriptures, I think, at least for me, it comes alive when you notice these things in nature. It's a great study, and I'd encourage you to see what the Bible says about hope and happiness. Again, there's lots and lots of correlations between having hope and having happiness. Of course, God's promises go hand in hand with hope. We talked about that briefly. Becoming familiar with God's promises and the purpose of mankind opens a pathway for you and me to begin to experience true happiness or joy or contentment in a way that we may not have experienced before. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3 at verse 7. It talks about that promise, that heavenly inheritance. If you talk about hope, you have to talk about promises. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. You can put in your notes verses 3 through 7. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So again, there's that hope. Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. In fact, it's reserved in heaven for you." Again, it will be brought to earth. Verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "in this you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Again, I think we all go through them from time to time. "And that genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, I think that's a stark difference. It's a different kind of hope, different type of future than the world sees. Again, we're talking about big picture. A big picture that the world does not have. When I woke up early this morning, I read the news, as many of you may have done this morning. I go out to a website called allsides.com, A-L-L-S-I-D-E-S. I like it because it has different news articles and headlines for the day. It tells you exactly what's center, what's conservative, and what's liberal. You can see the article right there. The contrast hit me. Of course, the Olympics that started in Tokyo yesterday is on the headlines. My wife is an Olympic fan. Doesn't matter which sport, she likes them all. She loves and follows them all, and I try to keep up. But of course, this year, if you've been following the Olympics, it's much different. It's, in my opinion, kind of sad. Of course, the Summer Olympics were delayed a year due to the pandemic. There's only 950 spectators watching the Olympics, so for the most part, the athletes are not, they're competing against each other, but not in front of an audience. They're competing in a stadium that holds 50,000 plus people. The opening ceremony that happened yesterday, it's a widely attended festival event with delegates from all the represented countries that are competing, but this year, it is sad. Due to the condition of the world, of course, with the pandemic and different things that are being challenges this year. This particular article said, and I quote, says, "today," again, this is the International Olympic Committee president, says, "today is a moment of hope. Yes, it is very different from what we all had imagined," President Thomas Bach said, "but let us cherish this moment because we are all finally here. We are here together. This feeling of togetherness that is the light at the end of the dark tunnel," Bach declared. I don't know if it'll ever happen, but I would like to go to the Olympics as a spectator. I don't know if I'll ever get there. It's pretty expensive to attend and probably nearly impossible. But for this year's Olympics with nobody in the stands, and the various other problems that they're having, I feel sad. I know it's a culmination of many years of work, and I'm happy that the games are happening. But in my opinion, there's not a lot of hope right now without knowing God's way. The pandemic rages on for many people. We have members here locally that are suffering from it again right now. We have brethren in Latin America and in the Caribbean. I talked with some in the Caribbean this last week. They're still being affected. The Delta strain and our current government leaders are pushing us backwards in our recovery. You and I, though, have and can have real hope. It's a different standard or a different definition of hope. From where I stand, theirs is, I think, very shallow and has lots of different conditions and caveats. I like the hope that God's way of life encompasses much better. Brethren, our hope has kindness in it. I like that kindness, and I like God's definition of hope. Before we leave this point and move on, let's turn to one last scripture on this first point. Actually, I can read it to you. It's 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3. It says, behold what manner of love, again, this is 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love that Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because, of course, it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. My encouragement is that we believe the Bible says why we exist, and we can confidently claim these promises. We can look forward to a future filled with joy, filled with full stadiums, filled with happiness. We need to learn to look to God and look forward to that abundant life filled with happiness. Let's keep moving. Again, if we do that, hope and happiness will be in our lives. Our second point as we proceed today, of course, happiness is so important. I'd be remiss if we left it out, but it's basic and it might be easy to overlook, but I think it has a merit. Point number two is my encouragement to continually improve your personal obedience. Again, I've worded that specifically in those five words. Point number two, continually improve your personal obedience. One of the keys, of course, to happiness is a willingness to live in accordance of God's laws. Again, it seems basic. It's so basic that it's maybe overlooked. We try to complicate life, or at least I do sometimes. If I focus on the basics, the rest of the complicated things will come. Happiness, of course, can seem complicated at times. You may ask yourself, why am I depressed? Why am I not feeling well? Why am I not happy? Why is this so tough? Maybe indeed there are tough problems that we must deal with. Again, I don't want to minimize that. Many of you are facing tough situations. We all have them from time to time. I call it your time in the barrel. Some of you in this room are dealing with aging parents. It can be soul-consuming at times. My hat comes off to you. It's a wonderful thing that you're doing, but it's tough. I'm not minimizing that, and it can be a real fun sucker, if I can say that. It can take the fun out of life. But on the other hand, many of what I feel, or many times I feel, are tough problems, day-to-day challenges that can be solved or at least minimized with basic obedience. So in other words, we all bring on issues ourselves from our lack of action. Lack of correct and appropriate action at the correct times. I think you can probably fill in the blanks there on yourself. I know I can. Lack of obedience to God's commandments. In other words, lack of doing what we need to do when we need to do it. You've heard me say that before. I worded this point number two to have the words continually and personal in it, because I think most of us are in a point that our obedience and the things that we're working on in our personal life are just that, very personal. There are attitudes, maybe our thoughts, only things that we see and know about, things that we have to continually, day in and day out, work on. One could say or encourage each other to strive to place God first in our lives and obey him. Lots of different ways to say it, all focus on this topic that brings happiness. Let me read to you Psalms 119, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it from the translation, the Bible in basic English. Psalms 119, verse 1 says, "Happy are they who are without sin in their ways, walking in the law of the Lord. Happy are they who keep his unchanging word, searching after him with all their heart." Again, that's Psalms 119, verses 1 and 2. I read it from the Bible in basic English. It says, "Happy are they who are without sin in their ways." Did you see that word searching or trying or working? It didn't say, "Happy is he who obeys perfectly." Again, that's our goal, but we all fail on occasion. Let's turn to Psalms 1. I'll read it out. We'll read Psalms 1 and a little bit from verse 2 and verse 6. Drives this point home a little bit more. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 6 says, "Furthermore, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. For the Lord watches over the way of righteousness, but the way of the wicked will perish." I read that from the New Revised Standard Edition. I like that version better. Finishes up there in verse 6. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." In the New Testament, the Greek word for happy is Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. In most verses, Makarios is translated blessed, but it could also be translated happy. Put in your notes Revelation 22 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Happy," or there's that word Makarios, "blessed, happy is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." Blessed, or happy again, are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. If you happen to turn there, you'll notice that that is in the last chapter of the entire Bible. Those dogmatic statements say that the obedience to God and his laws will indeed lead to eternal joy and eternal happiness. You may ask yourself at times, how do I become happy? Becoming happy is not as difficult as you might imagine. God gave us guidance on how to become happy. Very clearly, it says, "Happy is he who keeps the law." Psalms 29, verse 18. "Happy is he who keeps the law." I can be happy that simply. Or you might ask yourself, can becoming happy be that simple? Will it work? Of course, the answer is yes. It's hard in executing, but the concept is straightforward. Let's move on to point number 3. We have very few points today. Don't be scared. It's not a 10 or a 7-point passage or message. Eddie Jacques realized while he was imprisoned that friendships bring happiness. Again, that's point number 3. Relationships bring happiness. Relationships bring happiness. Eddie had a friend that not only brought happiness, but he had a friend that saved his life. His friend was another German by the name of Kurt. I'll read to you. It says, "I can tell you that I would not be here today without Kurt," Eddie goes on to say. It says, "Thanks to my friend, I survived. We looked after each other. When one of us was injured or too sick to work, the other one would find food and help the other. We kept each other alive." He says, "The average survival time of a prisoner in Auschwitz was 7 months. He says, "Without Kurt, I wouldn't have lasted half that. When I had a sore throat, He cut his scarf in half lengthwise and gave me half so that I could recover. People saw us wearing that same scarf and assumed that we were brothers. We were that close. Each morning we would wake up, and before work we would walk around the blocks or the buildings and we would talk. We'd keep our spirits up. We would hide little presents for each other behind a brick that I carved out behind in the toilet wall. We'd leave soap or toothpaste or pieces of rags. These moments of friendship and gratitude were necessary to survive the inhumane place that Hitler had created. Many people chose to take their own lives rather than go on. It was so common, there was even a phrase to describe it: go to the wire. Auschwitz II, a subcamp of the much larger Auschwitz camp complex, was surrounded by an electrified barbed wire fence. To touch this fence was certain death, and so to end their lives without giving the Nazis the satisfaction of killing them, people would run to the wire and grab it. He says, I lost two good friends that way. They went naked, holding hands, to the wire. I don't blame them. Certainly there were many days which I would have preferred to be dead. We were cold, we were sick, we were hungry, and many times I said to Kurt, let's go. What's the point of living only to suffer again tomorrow? Kurt refused. He would not let me go to the wire. Eddie goes on and says, this is the most important thing that I have ever learned. The greatest thing that you'll ever do is to be loved by another person. I cannot emphasize this enough, especially to the young people. Without friendship, a human being is lost. A friend is someone who reminds you to feel alive. Auschwitz was a living nightmare, a place of unimaginable horrors, but I survived because I owed it to my friend Kurt to survive. I owed it to Kurt to live another day so that I might see him again. Having even just one good friend means that the world has new meaning. One good friend can be your entire world. This, more than the food that we shared, or the warm clothes, or the medicine, was the most important thing. The best balm for the soul is friendship. And with that friendship, we could do the impossible. Eddie did the impossible. He not only brought happiness to Kurt, he lived there for 7 years. The normal life expectancy was 7 months. Obviously, our most important relationship must be with God. He alone, of course, can give us eternal life. Good relationships are so important. Brethren, there's tough times coming our way. You may say to yourself, they're already here. There are even tougher times coming, I'll say, especially for those that are young enough to live that long. I think being young is a blessing and it's a curse when we talk about the difficult days ahead. In fact, we're promised that there'll be trials and challenges in our walk as we choose to obey God. We'll need good, solid, long-term friends to get us there. My encouragement for you is to start today with the people in this room to develop tight relationships. You're going to need them. Good friends will talk us out of giving up, or going to the wire, as it was termed. Perhaps now we would say hitting the wall. In 1938, their wall just happened to be metal, and it was electrified. Our wall might be obedience to God when it's not easy. Obedience to God when it's not easy, kind of like it was back in 2021. The million-dollar question is, do you have friends that will talk you off the ledge of giving up when the times get tough? Or are you that kind of friend that will keep another person alive? Do you have, hopefully, multiple people that I have relationships with that are strong enough that you could change their minds and convince them to take the higher ground when you or with you when they want to take the easy way out of a situation. I mentioned earlier that I'm happiest when I'm with family. A big part of that happiness is the relationships that I have with my families. It may be cliche to bring up the friendship and the relationship that David had with Saul's son, Jonathan, but it's a heartwarming example of the type of relationship that brought a lot of happiness, even in near-death experiences, in tough times. Put in your notes, you can read it on your own time, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 20. That area is an interesting example of how a tight relationship brings happiness. Again, that's the point that we're talking about. Let's do turn to Psalm or 1 Samuel 18 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 18, actually we'll read maybe the first four verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 18, again talking about this relationship of David and Jonathan. It says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's verse 1 of chapter 18. Saul took him that day, verse 2, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his own sword and his bow and his belt. Again, Jonathan maintained this relationship. If you remember the story, he maintained this friendship with David despite the danger and despite the threats to his own family or his own life. You might remember this is where Saul was berating his son Jonathan for being his friend. He was yelling at him. He says, can't you see you're bringing shame to your family? You're bringing shame to your mother? You will never be king. Tell me where David is. Of course, Jonathan knew God's will and that God wanted David to be king, not him. And Jonathan's relationship with God and with David was strong enough that he was okay with that. He stood up to his father, which of course was in the wrong. Such genuine loyalty and dedication in a friendship is rare, but it's worth pursuing and it's worth emulating. David also is known to have an even greater relationship with God. In Psalms, of course, he was very concerned about his relationship with God after he sinned. He says, I sinned against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's Psalms 51 and verse 4. It says, do not cast me out of your presence, God. He was concerned about that relationship. Don't cut off your Holy Spirit from me. Psalms 51 and verse 4 through 11. So the Bible reveals that David possessed a quality that God highlighted as important. There was a great relationship there between David and God as well. In Acts 13 and verse 22, let's go there and read there. It's a very succinct verse, but refers to David. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. It's actually a quote from God. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. It says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So David's heart was right with God, and Jonathan was astute enough to recognize the value of such a trait in a friend. Having strong friends in the church is important. My encouragement would be to pick and develop friends that have a growing relationship with God. One of the most outstanding examples of friendship in the Bible is this relationship, of course, also with that Abraham cultivated with God. It's the most remarkable bond. I think Vince referred to it this in the sermonette time. It's the most remarkable bond between a human being and the all-powerful Creator God. In Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God refers to the nation of Israel as my servant, and then surprisingly refers to Abraham as my friend. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, the New King James Version says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham. You know Abraham, my friend? Imagine being called a friend to the all-knowing God who created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty cool, isn't it? This close relationship is mentioned, of course, in the New Testament as well. Let's actually turn there, James 2 and verse 23. It's kind of the New Testament version. James chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, it's talking about that same close relationship. It's basically a fulfillment of the Old Testament verse. James 2 and verse 23, the New King James Version says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verses continue on. You can put in your notes John 15 and verse 14, where it says, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. John 15 and verse 14. Again, point number three is relationships bring happiness. I have another key to happiness. Point number four, face up to life's trials. They bring happiness in the end. Again, point number four is my encouragement to you. Face up to life's trials. They bring happiness in the end. I've hinted, and we all know that trials and tests are a part of life. They themselves, of course, are not happy. But if we have the correct mindset, we can get through them. If you are not happy, you may be in one of these life's upsets or trials. It's okay. It's temporary. Of course, God does not enjoy seeing us suffer, but he does enjoy seeing us develop spiritual character. Again, that's what comes after the trial. Experiencing trials is one of way that we can grow into character traits that God desires for us. Once we grasp that fact and remember that, it's hard to do during a trial. If we do that, we have a better chance of not allowing these ups and downs of life to get us depressed or get us down. We have the opportunity to turn defeats or failures, or what we think are failures, into victories because we understand and appreciate that God's supreme being has a purpose in those trials. It should bring us happiness, or that fact should bring us happiness, seeing growth in ourselves. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 4. I like how the Apostle Paul explains this concept here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, the Apostle Paul explained it this way, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In so many words, he's telling us several things here. He's calling it light affliction. In other words, just be happy. Things could be worse. This is light affliction. It's not going to last forever. In fact, it's just going to last for a moment. Of course, God's moments are longer than our moments. But he reminds us that it's working for a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Apostle Peter said something similar, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, you can put in your notes, says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." It's actually an encouragement to rejoice in that. "That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Again, that's 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 through 13. Peter says, be happy, be glad that you're in the trial. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised. Ooh, what's going on here? Peter says, be happy about it. Be glad. In other words, face up to life's trials. That's my point number four. Face up to life's trials. Our last point today is simply, your morals can bring happiness. It's point number five. Your morals can bring happiness. Again, according to the happiest man on earth, Eddie says, our morals are very, very important. He relayed in his writing both the good morals and the bad morals displayed in the years that he was imprisoned. He says, on a daily basis, he saw inhumane behavior like the guards whipping and beating and murdering the prisoners for absolutely no benefit to anyone else. He said, and I quote, "Seeing behavior like this made me even more determined to stay true to myself, to keep my honor intact. It was difficult. The hunger would never leave you alone. It sapped our morals as quickly as it sapped my strength." He says, "One day I left my small ration of bread on my bunk to go and get my watery soup. And when I returned, somebody had stolen my ration of bread." He said, some people would say, well, that's expected. That is survivalist. He says, I disagree. And he continued, "In Auschwitz, it was a survival of the fittest, but not at others' expense." He said, we must never lose sight of what is civilized. There is no point in surviving if I become an evil man to do it. He says, I never stole another man's bread. You see, your food is not enough. There is no medicine for your morals. If your morals are gone, you go. Brethren, the world is becoming more and more uncivilized. In other words, without good morals. Maybe you saw it in the news just yesterday in Florida. A landscaper noticed a man passing by that was having severe health issues. I don't know if anybody saw that in the news. The landscaper was assisting this guy. The homeowner leaned out of his door and he yelled from his front door, "Hey, get off the lawn. Don't let him die on my property." I was dumbfounded how calloused that homeowner was. Again, this happened yesterday in Florida. After the paramedics arrived, the man lived, and the landscaper is being called a hero. It was amazing to hear about the lack of good morals displayed by the homeowner. Articles written in such a way, it didn't sound like the homeowner left his house, but leaned out his screen door and said, "Don't let him die in my front yard. Get him off my property." Brethren, uncivilized things are happening all around us, and of course they're becoming more and more frequent, and they're becoming the norm. It's easy, and it will become easier as time goes along, to become that way again, as it will be the norm. It will seem right, or maybe not so bad, as time progresses. To maintain our happiness, we must maintain our morals. Of course, another name for morals is character. In our scheme, we should have and be refining godly character, what the world refers to as morals. Righteous character, of course, is the ability to recognize and differentiate between right and wrong. the conscious decision to do what is right. To grow in God's character, we need to surrender and adopt His way in everything that we do. The biblical definition of character might be character that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Let's read that in our final scripture, Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13, we'll read through 16, says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." In other words, among those with different morals or with no morals, "among whom you shine as lights in the world," verse 16, "holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." So in other words, so that we can be happy and be rewarded at Christ's return. Brethren, Eddie Jaku is still living his best life and a happy life in Sydney, Australia. He's currently 101 years old. He is the self-proclaimed happiest man on earth. He has many reasons to, and perhaps every right to, that title. We, though, have been given much more hope. We know how to and how to improve our personal obedience. We know what kind of relationships and friendships that make us happy. We know that we are facing our trials head on will allow for growth of godly character and our term, or perhaps God's term, for good morals. I will simply leave you with the question in the title of the message today: how happy are you?